Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the preaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting ccnh.org.
You know, I think today was for me. It's just really, this whole prayer time was just, it's really good for me to be with you all. And to hear your heart for prayer. I was convinced when I came today that I didn't know how to preach, but then they basically gave my sermon for the Advent wreath, which just kind of gave me chills up and down my spine. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For God, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give him us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our God, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, each and every one of us, in these next few minutes. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is good for, has been very good for my soul to worship with you all. There's two signs of what I consider to be terrific congregational health. One is that when the service is over, it doesn't clear out in here. In fact, I don't know how long you all stay because you outstay me. And I feel compelled to stay. So that's a terrific sign of congregational health. And the prayer time, I've never been in anything quite like it in a worship service. So I asked myself, as I've asked myself all week, how do I preach to such a congregation? My normal way of preaching is to do book studies. I love to do book studies because I want to make sure that we don't leave out any part of the gospel, and it's so easy to pick and choose and not deal with the inconvenient, hard things. But Advent, how do you preach in Advent? I'm guessing that there's hardly a verse that you've never heard. I'm guessing that there's hardly a passage that you haven't studied again and again and again. And when it comes to Christmas, I can preach a Christmas sermon. If you come on December 29th, I'm going to preach a sermon on the Star of Bethlehem. I can preach a Christmas sermon, but as you know, Advent for me is one of the most important times of the year. It's the time to prepare ourselves to receive Christ as King. And I can't say, I don't know you all well enough, but I know that Christianity in America, if almost half of us or 40% of us profess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we make remarkably little difference in our world. I've been to China and I've been to Pakistan. I've been all over the place and I've seen a very few number of Christians make enormous difference. I've been at a Christian crusade in Pakistan that was illegal and Muslims came forward to receive Christ. Christ is being received by people around the world in the Muslim world, even if it's not reported. There's all sorts of things happening. And Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've never actually met anybody who said that they were rich. But the truth of the matter is, we can't help ourselves. And this Advent, how do we prepare ourselves to receive Christ as King? I don't think it's a question of us not knowing the scripture, not knowing the stories. It's a question of moving these knowledge from our head down to our heart. We live in a culture that sees God as a genie. That if God exists, then that God is a genie who exists for us to say the right words, pray the right prayers, and that God will do whatever it is that we ask. And that God exists for our personal benefit, that God exists to help us out, that the world revolves around each and every one of us, and that we recreate religion in our own image. And it's just so easy to recreate religion in our own image. It's so easy to recreate God in our own image. And one of the most important things I think happens during Advent is that we've got to get on our knees and remind ourselves who Jesus is. Who is this King that came, and what does it mean to follow? As you know, the passage says that Jesus is, by the world's account, a little illegitimate child. His father's a carpenter, not very wealthy. They travel a long journey, pregnant woman, to Bethlehem. They get to Bethlehem, there's no room in the inn. And while on the one hand it could simply be because that Bethlehem had an overcrowding problem and there was no room in the inn, it would have been perfectly in keeping with Jewish law for Jesus to have, for them not to have wanted an illegitimate child in their inn. And so for whatever reason, Jesus is born in the manger, in the barn, in straw poverty. God obviously doesn't exist for the pleasure of Jesus. Jesus, who by the very nature is God, didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself, came in the form of a child and a servant, born into straw poverty. And it clearly wasn't a God that was interested in the health and wealth of Jesus, because the reality is that Jesus' family was never wealthy. Traveled around. It wasn't just the case that for their entire lives, Jesus was viewed as a bastard, an illegitimate child, which he was. It wasn't just the case that his family had that stigma their whole lives, which they must have. Who would understand? But the reality is that Jesus, even when he becomes a man, even when he becomes an adult and he walks this earth, he never is wealthy. He never stays at the best places. He never gets very far away from the barn. And what does it mean to follow that Jesus? And that's why this time of year is so hard. Each one of us can say materialism is a really challenging thing to fight against. Speaking for myself, materialism is a very hard thing to fight against, and I often fight a losing battle. I am a wealthy person, and I'm surrounded by people who are wealthy, because by the world's standards, almost every one of us in this room is in the top 1% of wealth in the world. Of course, we're all middle class, but... And it's almost like we can't escape it. It's almost like we'd have a hard time being poor. And now, you may not think you have a hard time being poor, but by the world's standards, we would have a hard time being poor. We'd have a hard time being homeless. Other people would come around and help us. We'd have a hard time being homeless. We'd have a hard time starving. It would not be very easy for any of us to starve unless we kept it totally secret. So what does it mean for us to follow this Jesus? What does it mean for us to prepare ourselves to follow this Jesus? What does this Advent mean for us to make Christmas Day the day in which we bow down and worship Christ as King, as followers who are going to follow in his footsteps? What does that mean? Is it good news? Is anything that I'm saying today good news? Or is this the guilt hour? We're wealthy and we can't help it. We're going to give each other Christmas presents and we can't help it. And I told you last week I liked Christmas presents, so by all means, all of you can give me Christmas presents. That's totally fine. I'm totally fine with it. That's not the issue. The issue isn't giving cheerfully. The issue is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? I'm going to tell you my Christmas story, my version of the Christmas carol from my life. I was teaching at William Jewell College in Kansas City, Missouri. It was 26 years ago this month. I had been asked to start a leadership program for students. I didn't know anything about leadership. I just knew that the college got a lot of money and they wanted me to start a leadership program. So I read some books and I decided that there's nothing quite so obnoxious as a college student that thinks they're a leader. Leadership isn't telling other people what to do, which New Englanders know well. And so I designed a curriculum. But what I also designed was I thought I needed to design an experience to just totally break them. So you've heard of Outward Bound and stuff, and I had my own demonic version of it. I called a friend of mine who lived in Costa Rica, who runs Christian college program there, and I said, I want you to set up a place where we can go to a subsistence farming village for 3 weeks, and we can live and work with the families for 3 weeks. Anthony said, no problem. So, about December 15th, we all get in a plane, me and the 24 students, and we fly to San Jose, Costa Rica. San Jose is up in the mountains, and it's just one of these beautiful, utterly wonderful Latin American capitals. And there's only one student in the entire program that knows Spanish. And I don't, really. I don't. And so we fly into San Jose. We stay in the town for the night. The students have never been to Latin America before, and they're scared to death, of course, on one level, but since they're leadership students, they won't show that they're scared. And then San Jose is really nice. So I think everybody kind of felt, wow, this is cool. So the next morning, a bus comes, and we get in a bus, and we start driving to this little village, Las Vegas. And we drive down out of the mountains, and when you get down to the seaside on the west coast, it's hot and humid. And as the bus gets more hot and humid, it just gets quiet. And then we drive in and we finally get to a place and we take a turn inland and we go through just 10 miles of banana fields. And then we finally come up to this little village that's got two rivers coming down, mountains on three sides of it. And we drive in, dead silence. And we drive into this village, and there's chickens and animals running through the houses. Corrugated steel and just anything you could do to put things together. You could just feel what it's like to drive into this village. The bus stops. The villagers are gathered in the square. We get out. Anthony says some things in Spanish to the leader of the village, and shortly all of us are paired into twos and march off to our respective family homes where we're going to be for 3 weeks. This is before cell phones. There is no electricity and there's no running water in this village. So I'm saying I'm pretty pleased with myself. And Bob and I are walking to our house, and I, for the first time, it sounds stupid, but for the first time I said, yikes, I'm into this. I'm going to be in this. And I just hadn't thought that much about it. So we're walking to our house, and we get there, and we walk into this house, and it's a dirt floor, and the mother of the house is sitting there cooking over an open fire. And shortly, Bob and I sit down at the table with rice and beans and some mystery meat. And there's this glass of water put in front of us. And I'm saying to myself, Anthony said the water was good, but they've never tested the water here. They probably just said they don't get sick when they drink it. And I'm thinking, oh, no. But what are you going to do? There's no way out. So they drink the water and eat the food, and it was pretty good. And several hours later, I was still good. So I'm thinking, this is good. And then the sun sets in the tropics, and there's no electricity, so everybody starts going to bed at 7 o'clock at night. I haven't been to bed at 7 o'clock at night for a long time. So Bob gets into bed, and I get into bed, and I'm reading. And you know how you're sitting there, and you're in your bed, and you got your mosquito net out, and you're saying to yourself, I didn't check under the bed. So I'm sitting there, and my mind's doing bizarre stuff. So finally I say, okay, I'm going to check under the bed. So I get out of bed, and I look under the bed, shine my flashlight, and there's this massive spider under my bed. So I flicked it with something into the, and it went through the wall into the other room where the family was sleeping on the floor, because we were sleeping in the only two beds in the house. So the family's sleeping on the floor. Then I feel bad, because this spider is going to kill my family. And so I go out and I shine the flashlight on the eyes of one of the brothers and then on the spider, and he shows fear. It's the only time I saw fear the whole time. And that spider was gone in seconds. So then I get back to bed. You know, I'm a little bit older, so I have to go to the bathroom. And so I go out, it's an outhouse, go out, open the door, and there's this massive iguana in the bathroom. So I leap, I scream, the iguana goes sailing through, the dog goes nuts, father and family comes out, laughs. But that's the last time I went to the bathroom at night. So then I'm getting to bed, Bob's sleeping, and I'm hearing this noise. And so I shine my flashlight up on the top of the wall, and then there's a rat comes down the wall, crawls across Bob. Bob wakes up, he says, what is it? And I said, nothing. So, I was like, this is bad. I didn't sleep much that night. Get up the next morning, rice and beans and mystery meat for breakfast. And then we're going to our field. So we go to the father says to me, do you want to ride the horse to the field? And I say, no, of course not. I'm a man. So we walk to the field 5 miles. Their field is up on the side of a mountain about literally 40-degree thing. They burn off the side of the mountain, plant beans, and now we're there to harvest. And as soon as the sun comes over the mountain, I wilt. So I sit down on the side of the mountain, I put my hand down, and something bites me. And I'm thinking, oh, gosh. So I go to my father, and he's asking these questions, and Bob and I can't figure out what word he's using. So finally I decide I'm just going to walk back. So we walk back. As we're walking back to the home, now that the light is out, we see all these snakes going all this way and that. I'm saying to myself, this place is a danger zone. This is a disaster. Get back home, go to our Spanish-English dictionary and figure out that he was trying to ask if it was a snake. And he said, we also figured out from translation that it didn't matter if it was a snake because I'd be dead in 15 minutes. But we didn't know that at the time. So obviously it wasn't. We go to bed that night, and I'm trying to get myself to sleep, and all of a sudden I hear this woman scream. And it's one of my students. I'm sure of it. So I'm saying to myself, this is it. I should never go home because I'll just get sued. So I'm writing letters in my head to families of people whose kids died on this trip and all this stuff. The next day, I go down and find out that they were sleeping and they rat came into the bed, and so the woman screamed and leapt into the other bed, and they just slept in hammocks the rest of the time. This place just was on my undoing. There's not only poisonous snakes, there's poison dart frogs, there's all these things. And at the end of the first week, the students wanted to kill me. I was content with that. And the second week is Christmas week. So the second week is there, and we're starting to discover, we're starting to become aware of the fact that this village is just loving us. It wasn't immediately apparent to us, but when we went anywhere, somebody from the village was in the front and the back, making sure that there was no snakes around. We'd do the best work we could. I remember one day Bob and I harvested some roots that were supposedly like potato, but wasn't. And we filled up this bag, and it was probably 100 pounds. And it's really hot, so Bob and I are lugging the bag 50 feet, just dropping it, having a rest, then lugging it 50 feet. The mom comes along in our family, picks up the bag, brings it home. Father asks us at dinner why Americans are so fat and lazy and really can't argue with them. By the end of the third week, when it came time for us to go, last night we were there, the village had a party, and they bought each one of us one Coke. And we realized that that one Coke cost them about a month of income. We went to this place. I went to this place called Las Vegas. And I went there with the idea that I had to have things to be happy. I went there with the idea that I had to have my dreams come true. I went there with the idea that I needed this to be happy and that to be happy. I went there with the idea that Christmas had to be this or Christmas had to be that. And the last night we were there, when we left, everybody cried. Because what we discovered in that village was that we were loved. We were loved. People would put their lives on the line for us. People that by the world's standards had nothing, yet they had everything. And that I have never had a better Christmas. I have never had a better experience where Jesus took me and showed me what it was to live. Jesus took me and showed me what it was to be free. Jesus took me and showed me that no matter what happened in life, nothing could separate me from the love of God. That no matter what happened in life, no matter what happened in finances, no matter what dreams came true or what ones didn't, Jesus showed me that he was in charge and that I couldn't go anywhere on the face of the earth and nothing could happen to me where I wasn't loved. Where God didn't give me everything that I needed. That what I learned in Las Vegas is what people, Christians around the world, know to be true. That there's nothing better than knowing Jesus and his love. And that while on the one hand, we tend to look at everything through the lens of materialism, we tend to look at everything through the lens of what we have and we don't have. We tend to be people who it's very easy to absorb by osmosis the American idea that you have to have this, you have to have that, the world has to go right in order for you to be blessed. We may say that it's wrong, but the health and wealth gospel is alive and well in Christendom. And the reality is, it doesn't work. The reality is, the greatest thing that ever happened was when God loved us so much to come down on heaven, to go into that manger in straw poverty. And that while we may look at Jesus and say, poor, poor Jesus, Jesus had something that will change the world. He had the love of the Father. There wasn't any place he could go on this earth where the love wasn't there. The worst thing that could happen to Jesus was he'd die and go back to be with the Father. The worst thing that could happen to us is for us to die and go to heaven. Or is maybe that the best thing that could happen to us? That the truth of the matter is, nobody can take away what we have. The truth of the matter is that this is one of the greatest stories of the world. This is one of the greatest times of the year. Jesus Christ came from heaven to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. And when he takes us home, he will take us home. This is awesome. And here's the challenge for each one of us. This Advent, will God do something in our lives to wean us out of this materialism we absorb by osmosis, to weave, take us out of this sinfulness that we absorb by osmosis in America? It's a great country. I love my country. But the kingdom of God is better. It's better. Every aspect of it is better. Do we believe that? We may know it, but do we believe it? Do we live as if it's true? Let's pray. Our God, we are so glad we can gather together in this place and worship you. And we are so glad that you came down from heaven to reintroduce us to you, to your love, to the abundant life, to what really matters. And God, this Advent season, Lord, help us to hone in on who you are, the truth of your gospel, so that on this Christmas day, we would celebrate you and worship you like we never have before. And how good it is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for tuning into Sermoncast. We hope you were blessed by this week's message. For more information about Christ Church, please visit ccnh.org.